Why Go to Church? An article says a churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper and complained that it made no sense to go to church every week. He said, "I've gone for 30 years now," he wrote, "and in that time I have heard something like 3,000 sermons, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the pastors are wasting their time giving sermons at all." Well, this started a real controversy in the letters to the editor column, much to the delight of the editor. It went on for weeks and weeks until someone wrote this clincher: "I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu of a single one of those meals. But I do know this: they all nourished me and gave me strength that I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me those meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today. When you're down to nothing, God is up to something. Faith sees the invisible and believes the incredible and receives the impossible. Thank God for our physical and our spiritual nourishment." I thought that was cute. But why do we go to church? Well, obviously we know God commands it. He commands that we are here. It's not because necessarily we want to go or it's nice or something like this. But God commands us to come. But why? Why listen to sermons week after week after week? Do sermons change anybody? No, really, do they? Has there ever been a sermon given that changed one single person? No. That's the title of my message today: The Sermon That Never Changed Anyone. Because sermons do not change people. They can prod us, they can help us, but it's up to us to depend upon God for the change. Psychologists say there are only three things, so it's real simple, three things in life that can change. Number one, your environment. Number two, yourself. And number three, others. You can change your environment, which is the easiest. If you don't like your job, you quit, you get a different job. If you don't like your mate, too often people get a divorce and they leave. If you don't like your neighbor, you can pack up and move and go somewhere else. That's changing your environment. Psychologists also quickly add that it is impossible for you to change yourself. They say you cannot change your basic personality, you cannot change your basic nature. And of course, then they add, since you can't even change yourself, you obviously cannot change someone else. So, if you can't change what you are in yourself in reality, then why are we here? The best minister that has ever walked the face of this earth was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He preached for 3.5 years. He preached, he taught, he cajoled, he pleaded, he corrected, he rebuked, he jumped on some with both feet and called them a bunch of snakes and vipers and whitened sepulchers. He healed, he encouraged, he loved, and he gave his life. And at the end of his ministry, at best, there was about 120 people that believed and followed him. And he was the best there ever was. And believe me, I know my puny attempt at giving sermons is nothing like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't have that power. I don't have that wisdom. I don't have that type of knowledge and mind and the power of God's Holy Spirit filling him. And certainly he gave some very, very powerful sermons. So why then do I do this? Why prepare all of the sermons? Why do you come and listen? Because I believe that despite what psychologists say, you can change. And for that matter, I believe that you have changed. I don't know, maybe just maybe, psychologists are right. Maybe you cannot change your basic self. But I do know that with God, all things are possible. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verses 25 and 26, Matthew 19 and verse 25, "And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" In Mark, the 10th chapter, a parallel account here, Mark 10 and verse 26 and 27. "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" And then in Luke 18 and verses 26 and 27, "And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" Elizabeth told Mary, her cousin, in Luke 1 and verse 37, when she went, she was pregnant with Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth said, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." You see, I believe that it is possible for us to change. But I also believe what the psychologists say, that it's impossible for us to change. I know that not only is it possible, but like I said, I have seen it happen in your life. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit, you have changed. You've grown. You have produced fruit. But I do believe that not a sermon ever preached changed one single person. A sermon might prod you to change. A sermon might encourage you to change. It might fuss at you to change. But the sermon itself never changed one human being. The individual has to want to change. And even there, if the psychologists are correct, then the change is not affected until God's Holy Spirit, until Jesus Christ and God the Father come and live in the individuals. You cannot do it yourself. It takes the power of God. I really appreciated Ted's sermonette today. He asked me for a little extra time, but he actually didn't use it. But I told Betty, I said, "Wow, this ties in absolutely perfect with the sermon for today." Because we cannot do it ourselves. It takes the power of Almighty God, the power of Jesus Christ, the power of God's Holy Spirit to live in you, to change you. You have to have the desire to change. There's one thing that I have learned in my many years of God's being around God's church, is that you cannot work out someone else's salvation. You can pray for them. You can cry for them. You can fuss at them. You can hug them. You can love them. You can do whatever, but you cannot work out someone else's salvation. That's between them and God. That's up to themselves, that they have to work it out. You cannot do it for someone else. It has to be their desire. It has to be your desire that you want to change. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13, Philippians 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I do believe the psychologists are right when they say it's impossible to change someone else. But it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, it's God that works in us to accomplish God's will and what he wants of us to do. In Ezekiel, the 14th chapter and verse 20, Ezekiel 14 and verse 20, it says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. You see, it's not somebody else going in on your coattail or you riding somebody else's coattail. Maybe your wife or your husband might make it into God's kingdom, but what about you? You cannot just coast in and grab their coattail and expect to be there. You have to change. You have to bring forth the fruits of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you and through you, the fruits of Jesus Christ and God living in you, to have their heart, to have their mind. It's your mind and your heart, no longer a carnal mind, no longer a selfish mind, but the mind of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, I think the Apostle Paul here gives a very poetic example of this and something that we can relate to. Galatians 2 and verse 20 and through 21. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, he was still alive. He wasn't dead at this point. Or, of course, obviously he couldn't have written this. But he means that he put himself to death. That he realized that Christ died for his sins. And so he was going to die and put down the carnal flesh that lusted after sin. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, the unmerited, wonderful pardon and mercy of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You could keep the Sabbath every week from now until the return of Jesus Christ, but that does not forgive you breaking the Sabbath previously. That doesn't make you right. It does not make you righteous. We have to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for those sins so that we can be reconciled to God. You cannot earn salvation. It's a gift. It is a free gift from God. It's not through our righteousness, or maybe I should say our self-righteousness, but it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ living in us, the righteousness of the Father living through us. Yes, obedience to God is righteousness. As you read in Deuteronomy 6 and verses 24 and 25, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. And that's why, of course, he did give it to us, for our good, for our blessings, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us. You see, he said, you obey God, you keep all these statutes, you obey God, which the laws that he gave us for our good, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded. So absolutely, God acknowledges our righteousness through obedience to him. That's how we express it. That's how we gain it. That pleases God. But as psychologists say, we do not have the power to truly change ourselves. So So when there's any growth, when there's any change, then the credit goes back to God the Father and to God Jesus Christ. Goes back to them living in us and through us to produce the fruit rather than we ourselves getting the credit. But it is Christ that is our righteousness and not of ourselves. Notice here in Jeremiah, about three places here in Jeremiah, he says in chapter 23 and verse 6, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, the last part of the verse, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see, it's not our righteousness. It's the Lord that lives in us and produces this fruit. It's him that causes us to be righteous because it's not of ourselves. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 16, Jeremiah 33 and verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the Lord is to be our righteousness, not of ourselves. Not that we stand up and brag and say, look how great I am and look how righteous I am. It's the life of God the Father and of Jesus Christ living in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. We also find in Jeremiah that God is going to reveal our righteousness, our obedience to him. Jeremiah 51 and verse 10. Jeremiah 51 and verse 10. Says, the Lord hath revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion. And of course, Zion is nearly always a symbol of God's church. So he says, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And as we declare his wonderful works, as we sang about earlier, he then turns around and declares ours. But the glory, the honor, goes to the Father and to the Son, Jesus Christ. In Galatians, the sixth chapter, Galatians 6, I love the way this is worded. I'm going to read, of course, I usually use the New King James Version, but here I'm going to read this particular passage through God's Word translation. It says, but it is unthinkable that I could ever brag about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his cross, my relationship to the world and its relationship to me have been crucified, has been put to death, that he changed, that he grew because of that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I did it. He said that Christ did it. He said, I could never brag that I've accomplished anything because it is through God and his Holy Spirit that we change. Everything we do should glorify and praise God. We don't do it for our glory. We do it for God's glory. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do should be to praise and glorify God. But how many times do we bring shame upon God's name by our own personal weaknesses, by our own sins? But he says, in everything, whether you eat, whether you drink, and in everything you do, do it all to the glory of God. In John 15, all of you are familiar with the parable here of the vine and where the branches and so forth, but I want to go through this in perhaps a little more detail than we have in the past. Nothing really new, but I just want to bring our attention to it. Because Christ said, I am the true vine, John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine. Probably better translated as the vine is genuine. In other words, this is a real article. This is the real thing. This is not a fake. This is not a false Christ. This is not a false God. This is the vine that we have to be attached to, the genuine vine. Because this is the only vine that we are to be attached to. Most in the world, as you well know, worship a false God. They worship a false Christ. They are attached to the wrong vine. They're attached to a vine that's deadly. And they're taking that nourishment from that vine that is going to kill them. It's a vine that distorts perspective, a vine that deceives, and its fruit is lawlessness and disobedience. But we have an opportunity to partake of the true vine, the genuine vine. And then he goes on and he says, and my Father is the husbandman. It's not simply the vine dresser. This is a different word that's used rather than in most cases in the Bible where it refers to a wine or vine dresser. But here, this means that he is the owner of the property, that it's his property, as the Greek brings out. It's not just somebody in there working. It's not just somebody that's taking care of the vines or something like this. But this is the owner of the land as well as the dresser, the vine dresser. So the vine clearly includes the branches and the owner of the vineyard, who is also the dresser of the vine. So it deals here with the whole scope and the whole realm of it. And he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, the husbandman, takes away. He takes it away, as the vine dresser will remove every unfruitful branch from the vine. It's just sapping strength, it's sapping energy, so to speak, from the true vine. And the Father removes it because it's not doing anything. It's just withering up and dying. It's unfruitful. And God removes unfruitful members from the body of Jesus Christ, his church. And then it says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is what's called a purpose clause written in the present active subjective. And it means that it keeps on bearing more fruit, more and more. And that is a good test for us as Christians. Do we bear more fruit, more and more? Do we keep growing, or do we kind of just reach plateaus and we just, you know, kind of sail along there and wait until some huge trial or trauma comes along before we change? In verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot. It's impossible. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me, Christ said. Christ lists three conditions here for a fruitful life. First of all, cleansing. Secondly, abiding or enduring and staying. And thirdly, obedience. Verse 5, he again reiterates, I am the vine. You are the branches. He's the trunk of the tree, so to speak, and we're the branches that come off of it. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We cannot do this on our own power and strength. We have to yield to God, and we have to, as he says here again, bear much fruit. God is not pleased with just us bearing, quote, fruit, end quote. And that's the end of it. God wants us to bear much fruit, that we grow. But without him, without being tied to the vine, it's impossible. It cannot be done. It's impossible to bear that fruit. Then in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So if we don't stay, if we don't abide and obey God, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. And that concerns me. I guess I shouldn't, quote, worry, but I do worry about people. I think of all of the people that I have loved and respected that no longer are attached to the vine. They've cut themselves off from Jesus Christ. They've cut themselves off from God the Father. And what's going to happen to them? I don't know. I know God is unbelievably merciful. I know He is tremendously kind and loving. But I also know what He says here in Hebrews the 6th chapter. Are they going to be cast out? Are they going to be withered? Are they going to be cast into fire? Are they going to be burned in a lake of fire? Like I said, I know God is exceptionally merciful, but in Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," in other words, they did understand God's truth. It wasn't just a nice thought or something like this. They understood the truth of God, "and have tasted the heavenly gift." So in other words, they were baptized and they had their sins forgiven. They were baptized and their sins were washed away. They've tasted that fantastic and heavenly gift of God to have those sins forgiven. "And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." So they were baptized, they repented, their sins were forgiven, had hands laid on them, and they did receive God's Holy Spirit. "And have tasted the good word of God." It was revealed to them. They loved God. They followed God. They obeyed God. They truly believed God. And then the powers of the age to come, they understood about the kingdom. That was their goal. That was their life for a while. They knew and they understood it. And if, in verse 6, they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, He says from the beginning here, it is impossible, He says, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. That concerns me. That worries me. John 15 and verse 7. "If you abide in Me and I in you," "if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Do you believe that? No, really. You believe that? Christ said it. Do you really believe it? Do you have faith that God will do what He promised He would do? Do you have that much faith? You know, He said, if you've got the faith of the size of a grain of mustard seed. I think I've mentioned before, Norma, my sister, used to have a necklace that looked like a marble, clear, just glass marble. And inside of it was this little bitty tiny seed. And supposedly it is the smallest seed that will make a full-grown tree. A mustard tree is not like an oak, but it's not like a shrub either. It's fairly tall and big and so forth, but it apparently is the smallest seed that can produce something so large. And He said, if you've got that much faith, you can say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," and it goes and jumps in the sea. Christ said, "When He returns, shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth?" Any faith. Do you believe what Christ said? He said, if you abide in Me, My words abide in you, and you will ask your desire, what your desire, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples." When you grow, when you produce, when you're producing fruit, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit living in you and through you, then God, it's God that's glorified, not us, not say, oh, look what I did. I accomplished this. Man, I went through that trial like Superman, and I'm this and that. No, you give God the glory and the thanks. It is the Father that gets the credit. Then in verse 9, and the Father loves me as I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What is God? God, of course, he's spirit, but God is love. And we prove our love to him by our obedience to him. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We can't do it by and of and through ourselves. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not something that is pleasing to God. It has to be the righteousness of God the Father and of God Jesus Christ living in you and through you through the power of his Holy Spirit. We are the branches. He's the vine. He is the source of all of the strength. He's the source of all of the power. He's the source of every need that we have, of the nourishment that we need. And any branch that is cut off from the vine withers, and it dies, as we have sadly seen from far too many in other times. We cannot accomplish what God wants us to accomplish and produce this fruit of and through and by ourselves. This is a concept, I think, that is difficult for many to comprehend. Modern Christianity teaches you're not supposed to do anything. If you try to do anything, then you're trying to work out your own salvation. Well, it almost seems like the Bible says that, doesn't it? Didn't we read that a few minutes ago? But anyway, while others then think it's all up to them. I've got to do this, that it's my burden to bear, it's my cross to carry, and I have to do this on my own. That they get no help from God, they get no help from anyone else. It's just me, myself, and I. We all have seen individuals and know individuals that we can name by name that seemingly try and try and try. They will work, they'll struggle, they'll cry, they'll pray, they'll do whatever, but it's like they're stuck in mud. They're just not getting anywhere. They just seem to have trial after trial, test after test. They're just not growing. They just kind of, you know, are bogged down in the mire. And each step they try to take, they just sink a little bit further and further like quicksand. And all of us know individuals that are like that, and perhaps even at times we have been like that. They go through the motion, but they have never really learned to submit to Almighty God and to Jesus Christ and to truly turn their life over to him and put it in his hands. They do it themselves. Now, am I saying that we don't do anything? Hogwash, brethren, you know better than that. We have to obey God. I just talked about that our righteousness that God appreciates, and he's going to make that manifest, is our obedience, our work for him. But I have seen that people that are like that virtually have no contact with the Father or with Jesus Christ. They generally, I think, are stubborn, like a lot of us from the South. They've never learned to yield or submit themselves to God. They're struggling. They try. They get absolutely no place because they have not turned their life over into God's hands. Christ himself was the Son of God. Christ was God. You read John 1, verse 1, he was the Logos. He was the spokesman. He was there with God. He was God. And he came to this earth and he divested himself of divinity to become a human being. And yet he said that he was completely 100% dependent upon the Father. Notice John 8 and verse 25 through 30. John 8 and verse 25. John 8 and verse 25. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what have I been saying to you from the beginning?" He said, "Aren't you listening? I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him." And he said they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then in verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," when you take him and you kill him, you crucify him, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing by myself, that even him as God in the flesh could do nothing by himself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I am always do those things that pleases him." Could we stand before God and say that? That we always 100% do those things that are pleasing to God? John 5 and verse 19. John 5 and verse 19 through 30. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Now, that's quite a statement. He looked to God when he was a human being for his total, complete strength. He said, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And in verse 21, "For as the Father raises from the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, Jesus Christ, does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly," in verse 24, "I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to exercise he has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." And that is coming, and I think that's very soon, when the return of Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to solve all of man's problems. "And they will come forth," in verse 29, "those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing," Christ said in verse 30. "And as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So twice in this passage, Christ said that he could not do this on his own, that he could not accomplish the will of God, that he was not able by himself to be able to do it. It was all about the Father. He gave the Father all of the credit. He didn't take credit to himself. Christ said it wasn't himself, but it was the will of the Father and the work of the Father in him. In John 4 and verse 30, John 4 and verse 30 through 34, John 4 and verse 30. And then they went out of the city and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you know not." And therefore, in verse 33, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him out something to eat?" They didn't understand. They didn't know he was talking about spiritual food that he was taking of that vine, which in this case was the Father, and that's where his strength and energy, that's where his wisdom and knowledge and everything came from. And they just thought he was talking about food, physical food, because they were physical. And at this point, they did not have God's Spirit as part of them. They did have God's Spirit with them, but not begetting them. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Submitting 100% to God to do his will was what Jesus Christ thrived on. Doing God's work was like dessert to Christ. How wrapped up are you in accomplishing the work of God, in accomplishing God's work in you? Is it like Christ, that your desire consumes you to be able to do the work of God and let him work in your life? In Hebrews 13 and verse 20 and 21, Hebrews 13 and verse 20, "And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead," of course the Father who brought up Jesus Christ from the dead, "that great shepherd, Jesus Christ, of the sheep, through the blood," Jesus' blood, "of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So when you submit and you yield yourself to God and to Christ and let him work in you, then the Father is well pleased. It's not of ourselves. It is of God through Christ that works in us, and that is pleasing to Almighty God. Do you have that kind of power, that kind of strength living in you? Are you a reflection of Jesus Christ and of God the Father? You know, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Exact duplicate. Can they say that about you, about me? If someone has seen you, have they seen the Lord and Savior, the Messiah of mankind? Have they witnessed Jesus Christ and they say, "That's exactly what he's like"? John 14 and verse 8. John 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do speak with my own. I do not speak with my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, for the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The disciples at this point, like I said, did not have God's Spirit begetting them, but it was leading them, just like anybody coming into the knowledge of God's church, the knowledge of God's truth. They have to have God's Spirit with them, or they cannot understand God's truth. And then when they come to a point of repentance and baptism, and then through the laying on of hands, they actually receive God's Spirit as a begettal. But here, he says that God has given us all of the help, all of the power, all of the strength that we need. In Romans 8 and verse 1, Romans 8 and verse 1 through verse 11, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that our sins have been forgiven, that we can walk a newness of life, that we do not walk, as he says here, according to the flesh, that those fleshly lusts, those fleshly ways of life have been put in a watery grave, but according to the Spirit. We don't walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit, the way God's Holy Spirit guides and directs, teaches us and nourishes us and strengthens us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we certainly don't want to go back to that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because all have sinned. Romans 6 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so every one of us are sinners. Every one of us has to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. And the law had no forgiveness. The law said if you sin, you die. It was just that plain, that simple. But because of Jesus Christ, now when we sin, we have an advocate at the right hand of God who implores God for us and forgives us. So he said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because the flesh didn't keep it, we all sinned, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. He certainly didn't do away with the law. He said that the righteous requirements of the law are to be fulfilled in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, not after that fleshly carnal way of life, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, which means hatred toward, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's something we can't change ourselves, that inner nature, but God does and God has. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, you say, well, wow, I'm here. I'm fleshly. I know I haven't, turned into a spirit being. So what do I do? Well, he answers it in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you're wasting your time. He says, he is not his. We don't belong to him. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. We've already seen our righteousness is obedience to God. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the spirit of God, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Do you have that spirit of God flowing through you and utilizing that tremendous power that Ted was talking about in the sermonette? Is God's heart your heart? Is God's mind your mind? Do you think like God? Is God working powerfully in your life like he did in the life of Jesus Christ, that he submitted 100% to the Father? Do we do that to Jesus Christ? Do we submit like that to God? Is your life filled with the fruits of God's Spirit? Or is our life still filled with the fruits of the flesh? One final scripture in Philippians, the first chapter, and verse 3. Philippians 3 and through verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 3 through 6. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for all of you with joy. That he loved God's people, that he prayed for them, he worked with them, he hoped they could overcome, he hoped that God's Spirit would dwell in them. He said, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, that he really realized, you know, that I guess I left out part of it, always and every, no, I did read that. But he said, you know, that in your fellowship of the gospel from the first day until now, that they've grown and they've produced fruit, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began a work in you. It's not of ourself. It's not through ourself. It's despite of ourself. It's a yielding to God and his purpose of putting our life into his hands. It's God working in and through you that his purpose will be accomplished. It's not of ourself. It's his work that he is perfecting in you. When you learn to completely, totally submit to God, then you will dwell with Christ and God the Father living in you. I believe we're going to face some very horrible, very troublesome times. I gave a sermon about the martyrdom that's coming, and some very horrible things are going to take place. I don't think we can do that on our own. I read some examples, and people came up to me afterwards and they said, I don't think I could go through that. I don't think I could stand tall. I don't think I could stand up for God. And no, we can't. It's not of us. It's through the power, the might, the majesty of God living in and through us. No, I do believe there has never been a sermon that has changed anyone. This sermon won't. The next one will not, because it's up to you to change. By your total surrender, your submission to God, letting Christ and the Father live in you and through you through the power of God's Holy Spirit, that is how change comes about. That is a real, tangible, genuine power in your life. That's how you change, and you do the impossible. The only way that you can endure the coming persecutions, the martyrdom, and whatever we have to face, is through the power and the strength of God, not by our own. You know, maybe, just maybe, psychologists are right. Maybe it is impossible for you to change yourself. But with God, all things are possible.